You are listening to the audio podcast of Christ Church Mansfield, a community of faith, hope, and love in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex.
Turn your Bibles to chapter 1, starting at 31. Is that right? I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water sent me. He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, beheld them following, and said to them, What do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, Come, and you will see. They came, therefore, and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, or was about that hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated means Peter. And the next day, he purposed to go forth into Galilee and found Philip. And Jesus said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Peter said to him, Come and see. Jesus said, saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that you saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things in these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul, thank you for reading that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Now help us to see you in it and what you would have us do in response to all that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're joining us, we are continuing in our series in the Gospel of John that we're saying, or we're titling it, Walking with God. Because what we encounter in the Gospel of John is none other than God walking with us. And so we're taking our time and going through this passage, and we come now to the end of John chapter 1, what Paul just read for us. And he even started a little bit earlier, which was good, because this part of the Gospel of John is giving way to the introduction, if you will. Who is this man, Jesus? And what you've heard, what you saw as you read this passage is this is loaded up with a lot of different people having a lot of different things to say about Jesus. But it ends with Jesus' own testimony about himself, the one that sums it all up. And we get to see this today. You know, when I came across this passage and was laying out the series, we titled the sermon, Come and See, because it seems to be the thing that is repeated several times just in this short few verses in exchange, really a couple of days. And what we see here is something of how does God, when he shows up, have a missionary encounter with his world? When God takes on flesh, when God takes on our humanity and enters the scene, how does he have a missionary encounter with the world that he has created? And what we read in our call to worship, who not only did God create it, but we have somehow run from him, that he comes into the world and we don't recognize him. How does God make himself recognizable to a world that doesn't know him? This is what's happening here in John chapter 1. I want us to really just notice two things and make some sort of implications for us as a church. One, I want to see the strategy employed here in these few verses, as well as the testimony of that strategy. The strategy is really, really simple. It's an invitational strategy. Now listen, I know some of us who have grown up in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, we have a bit of an allergic reaction when we hear the word invitational. That there has been a whole movement of Christendom that has built a whole paradigm of doing ministry off of this strategy of inviting people in who don't yet know God. And there are some things that have been done that we might say are somewhat questionable. But you notice here how many times people are invited in to come and see Jesus. Jesus himself uses this strategy. This is what it means to have a missionary encounter, is to invite people in to see Jesus. This is what we lead off with. This is the objective of every single person in this chapter, is they want to draw and drive attention to Jesus. It starts off with John the Baptist in verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, what I love is the very next verse, verse 37. I think this could be a good paradigm for all of our lives, let alone for the entire church, throughout every age. Verse 37 says, "The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." John the Baptist, what we talked about last week is John the Baptist is something of a hero, a superstar. He has everybody coming to him, asking his advice, his opinion, wanting to know who he is. And he could leverage his popularity and his platform for his own purposes. But what we learned last week is John was so fixated on Jesus, he wasn't thinking about himself at all. And now what we get at this point is Jesus is walking by and John the Baptist takes notice of it in the presence of his own disciples, his own followers, people who have given up their lives to follow John the Baptist. And he says, "Look, that's the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples heard it and they followed Jesus. John doesn't try and close the back door of his own ministry. He doesn't try and keep people tethered to him. Instead, he does what, I love what John Calvin said about John the Baptist here. He says, he labored incessantly to resign his office to Christ. That what mattered to John the Baptist was not how many followers he had, how many friends he had, how many people in his group he had, how many retweets he got, or how many times he was quoted by people who loved him. What he cared about was that people through him saw Jesus. Verse 37, two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. This is the beginning point of the strategy. The objective is to get people to see Jesus for who he is. And what do they ask next? The two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them. Jesus doesn't wait for them to ask their questions. Did you notice that? Jesus doesn't wait to be able to answer their questions or their objections. He doesn't have a presentation he wants to lay on them and get them to buy into him. He just simply asks them a question. What are you seeking? That's kind of a fancy way of simply asking, what is it you want? What is it that you're seeking after? You just left someone you followed your entire lives. You've given yourself to him, and now you're turning from him to following me. What is it you're actually seeking when you're seeking me? God's grace initiates all the time. Initiates down to the level of even our desires. What is it that you really want? When you show up, when you turn, when you come to see Jesus, what is it that you're really seeking? And I love how they answer that. They simply said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, well, come and you will see. He doesn't answer. He asks a question, they give a response, and he asks a completely different question. What Jesus is doing here is he's establishing the fact that he is drawing and leading these people to himself. They've turned around. They're seeking him. He asks them, what is it that you really want? And they say, we just want to spend time with you. Where are you going next, Jesus? Can we hang out with you? Can we buy you lunch? Can we grab coffee? It would be like if you went to a conference and you were going to see someone you really wanted to see and you got a chance to meet them in the hallway before and after and you just said, hey, do you got 10 minutes? Can I just ask you some questions? Because this guy I trusted over here, he speaks highly of you and I want to know more. And Jesus says, okay, well, what do you want to know? Well, where are you staying? Well, where can we see you next? And he says, why don't you come along and see? Jesus is inviting them. Jesus himself inviting them to enter in more deeply, to see who he is, where he's going, where he's staying. They call him Rabbi, which means teacher. They know him to be a man of some wisdom and learning and knowledge. And that's a title of honor. But yet, it doesn't do justice to who he really is. Come, and you will see, he says. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, or 8:04 in the morning. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he was first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he, that is Andrew, brought Simon Peter to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. See, not only is the objective to focus on Jesus, not only is the actual strategy to invite to come and see, we see some other characteristics here as now the message and the news about Jesus starts to spread. In other words, this is a message that's going viral. This is something of a meme that once one person gets it, they can't help but share it beyond themselves. It happens here for Peter through his brother Andrew. It's going to happen again for Philip and his brother Nathaniel. What we see here is that as people come in and investigate to see who Jesus is, and as he invites and draws them closer to himself, we see that those who come closer, who come to see Jesus, who come to follow him, as he says, can't help but bring others along. This is a news that needs to be shared. This is something that more infectious than a flu is a virus, because they are seeing now someone upon whom all their hopes were fixated. They see Jesus in bits and pieces for who he is. He's a rabbi. He's one our mentors look up to. He's not only that, but he's actually the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for all this time. He's all these things. Can't you come see him with me? The news, the message of Jesus is spreading. It's going viral simply through relationships. Don't we know this to be true? How many of us have gotten sick this season from the flu? How many of us contracted it from somebody we loved? I guarantee you, we've hit it about two different rounds because we got 9 people living under one roof. We can't wait to get out of the flu season. Because we're living in such close proximity and we're so tight relationally, we can't help but get what the other person has. This is what's happening here. As these men are coming to experience Jesus, those in close enough proximity, those in relationship to them, can't help but pick up on it. They can't help but be brought into this dynamic and into this relationship. It's because viruses spread easily when we're close together in various ways. And in some ways, the gospel is like a virus, only instead of giving us the flu, it gives us life. And these guys can't help but share it. They can't help but spread it. It's just the natural outcome. When they see Jesus and when they follow Jesus, they want to see others come in. They invite, come and see. Come and see who this Jesus is. Come and see the one who is a rabbi and great teacher. Come and see the one who is the Christ, the Messiah, the one upon whom all our hopes and dreams have fallen. He could go on further. Jesus decided to go to Galilee and found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip goes and he finds Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Philip has no categories for what he knows about Jesus. So far, people have called him a rabbi, people have called him the Christ, and now Philip is sitting here saying, listen, he's the one whom everything in the Old Testament has pointed. You want to know what Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about? It seems to be this guy, Jesus. That's how he sums up who Jesus is. And he invites his brother, Nathanael, to come and see. And as he comes to Nathanael, I love this. Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael is a skeptic, and maybe rightfully so. Listen, Nazareth at this point would have been a city of about 2,000 people. So I want you to pretend for a minute that you're used to living in Dallas or Fort Worth or some big metropolis of a city. And I want you to go back in time, maybe 20, 30 years. And I want you to say, hey, we found somebody that we all in our sophistication and all of our glory and all of our economic power, we finally found somebody who is the fulfillment of all of our hopes and dreams. And guess what? He comes from Mansfield. 20, 30 years ago, it would have been about a city of 5,000 people. I still talk to people to this day, and I say, we're replanting a church in Mansfield, and they say, there's nothing but cow fields in Mansfield. People still have this perception of Mansfield is a know-nothing town. Can anything good come out of Mansfield? It was the same way with Nathanael. When he hears, man, here's somebody, he's the rabbi, he's the Christ, he's the one whom Moses and all the prophets talked about, and he's from Nazareth, Nathanael's just like, listen, you lost me there. I would have expected New York or L.A. or some seat of power. Maybe he came from Mark Cuban's office in Dallas. Maybe he's from, you know, whatever, the Walsh family estate in Fort Worth. Maybe he's from some known entity, but he comes from Mansfield. He comes from Venus. He comes from Waxahachie, Corsicana, Burleson. Really? Can anything good come out of these places? This is what Nathanael's thinking. And I just love Philip's response to that. Come and see. Just come and see. Sometimes when we are talking to other people about Jesus, they have such skepticism about what we're claiming to say that we might get tripped up. I'm not knowing all the answers, not knowing all the right responses, not having things in our back pocket to tuck away and say, here's my rebuttal to that statement. Friends, we don't need that. We really don't. What we need is just a fixation and a focus on the simplicity of Jesus and invite people in to see. Because even when there's skepticism, even when there's doubt, Philip is here saying, suspend your doubt for 1 second and come and see. Come and see for yourself. There's no argument I can give that's going to convince you. You're going to have to be convinced by someone greater than me. So come and see. This is the strategy. Invite. Let people question. Let people investigate. More than that, give them an opportunity to hear Jesus ask them questions. Give Jesus the platform and the groundwork to actually investigate their own hearts. Invite people into an experience of Jesus that he is the one who takes preeminence, not anything we can say or do. This is what's happening here. people are getting and seeing Jesus, and they are inviting others in. This is the implication just of this first part of the strategy. Let me just ask it this way. Who is more important in the kingdom of God, or who is more significant in the kingdom of God? At this stage, and what we know of the Bible and the rest of the disciples, is it Peter, the one who would be one of the three, the closest, most intimate with Jesus, the one who would get Jesus' identity fully right later on as he lives and works with Jesus for 3 years, the one upon whom Jesus says, you're right, you're going to be called Peter because now you're the rock, and upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Is it Peter, or is it the one who brought Peter to Jesus? Is it the one who gets the platform and the status, the office and the title? Or is it the one who just simply says, hey, come and see. Come and see. I don't know the answers, but I know someone who does. Come and see. This is what's going on here. The church is God's means of reaching this and the next generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ministry is all of our callings, all of our tasks. Everyone who is a Christian is called to evangelism and discipleship. And do you know what that actually is? It's simply making room for those not yet in the room and inviting them to see Jesus. It's thinking of those who aren't here yet and saying, how can I show you Jesus and invite you in to see him and experience him and let him convince you of who he is, not myself. This is what ministry is. This is what is happening at the very beginning of Jesus' own ministry. And you know what, guys? Any one of us can get in on it. It's not reserved for those who have all the answers. It's not reserved for those who have been trained for years at graduate school. It's not trained for those who can read and parse Greek and Hebrew. It's not trained. It's not those who just know all the answers to every conceivable question. It's given to all of us who simply see and walk with Jesus. Anybody can get in on this. If that's the strategy, is simply inviting people to come in and see Jesus, what about the testimony? We've already hit a couple of these, but we see many people's testimony about Jesus throughout these few verses. We hear that he is the Lamb of God from John, who takes away the sin of the world. We hear he's a rabbi and teacher from some of the first people who followed him, that he is the Messiah and the Christ, that he is him of whom Moses and the law and prophets wrote. And Nathanael just covers all of the bases. He says, you are rabbi, son of God, and king of Israel. Like, I get it. I doubted. I didn't think anything good could come out of Nazareth. But now that I see you, I see who you are. You're all of these things and even more. You're not just all of these things, the king of Israel, the rabbi who teaches us. You're also the son of God. Put yourself in Nathanael's shoes just for a second. You have doubt and you have disbelief, but your brother is telling you, just come and see for yourself. And as you come and see, Jesus, before you can ever ask him a question, says, oh, see, there's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. There is no deceit. Now, if you are Nathanael, if maybe I'll put myself in his shoes for a second, I might think, you're trying to puff me up, aren't you? Like you want me to like you. So you're trying to say something nice to curry favor with me. But listen, I'm a skeptic. I'm not going to get that. He says this, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? You don't know me, Jesus. That's what he's saying. And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Picture now that you're Nathanael. You're a skeptic and you just said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And you approach Jesus and you think Jesus is just trying to flatter you because he needs you for some reason. So he's going to try and make much of you so you'll end up making much of him. He says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, oh, well, remember the conversation you had with Philip before you showed up here? Yeah, I saw you. The implication is he not only saw, but he heard him. And now Nathanael's like, whoa, wait a minute. How'd you know I was under a fig tree? If you know that, then you know what I just said. And you still want to talk with me? I didn't want to talk with you. In fact, I doubted you. I had nothing but skepticism and cynicism. I didn't think anything good could come out of Nazareth, but you still want to talk to me? Nathanael answered him at that moment, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Right? His testimony is so overwhelming, not because it's true, but because it's real. He actually experienced all this. He says, the only way you can know what you know about me is if you really are the rabbi, if you really are the King of Israel, if you really are the Son of God. I came in doubting, but I'm coming back believing. This is what happens when we experience Jesus. No matter how hardened our heart, no matter how fixed and firm our mind has been made up, when we see Jesus for who he is, everything changes. And now Nathanael is starting to get that. And Jesus, though, picks up on it. He doesn't end there. He says, what, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Jesus says, you think that's convincing? He's going to literally say, you haven't seen anything yet, Nathanael. If you think that's the truest picture and expression of me, if you're that wowed and awed, if that's what it takes to convert you and to change your mind and your heart, just wait. Just wait. Because so far, all you've really had is the testimony of others about me. What about my testimony about myself? Jesus goes in. And he says, there is something more about me that you have yet to see, yet to experience. Just wait. He says this, you will see greater things than these. Greater than what John the Baptist has to say about me. Greater than what Philip or Andrew or Nathanael or Peter or anybody can say about me, greater than even your own experience of me, Jesus will say this, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, that's a way of emphasizing, not missing the point, putting the exclamation point in the front of the sentence, not just the last. And he says, I want you to get this, guys. I want you to pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That last bit, the Son of Man, is Jesus' most favorite personal designation for himself. Now, I want you to think about what that means for 1 second. More than the title of rabbi, more than the title of Messiah and Christ, more than the title of King of Israel, more than the reality that all of Scripture points to this one person, more than even the testimony that this is the Son of God, Jesus highlights that he is the Son of Man. What's going on there? You see, the Son of Man it's huge, it's a lot. We're gonna take weeks to explore what the Son of Man means, but it means essentially this. It means that the one who is to come is gonna finally undo what the first man did. That the hope of the world is, yes, that God would come in and do something about the problems and the darkness and the sin and the death and the destruction and the dysfunction, but it would have to be someone who is not just God, but also man. It would take God to overcome it because only God could, but it would take a man to suffer under it and to fulfill it because it was man who ultimately broke it. And so when he says, I am the Son of Man, what he's saying is, yes, I'm God, but I'm God come in the flesh. I'm God coming in to do what man has not been able to do, what man has failed to do, what man has broken through his rebellion against me. I am coming to perfectly fulfill everything I, God, have required of man. Jesus says, you are going to see me in all of my glory, yes, as a rabbi and King of Israel and Christ the Messiah, the one of whom all the scriptures point and teach, and yes, even as the Son of God, but you want to see even greater things than these? See me as the Son of Man. See me as the one who comes to undo and reverse the curse of all the things the first man has done. See me as the one who comes to bring in God's new creation world into this world. See me as the one who is doing a new thing in this new week of creation. The first week of a new creation existence is what we see here in John chapter 1. And Jesus is telling him, all these things, all these testimonies about me are great, but you are going to see greater things than these. He says it not just that he's the Son of Man, but what is this business of you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending? I love this because it's an echo. It's a hearkening back to the story in Genesis chapter 28. I started reading back through the Bible again, so this is a little bit fresh in my mind. But what Genesis 28 captures is how God has come into his world through a covenant with his people. And after he comes to his people in a covenant with a man named Abraham, he tells this man who's old and barren without children that he's going to become a great father of a family that becomes a nation. And it's through this people that the whole world will be blessed. But Abraham goes his whole life simply trusting God and his promises, walking one foot in front of the other with God. And he gets to a point where he finally sees God's promise come to fruition, and he has a child named Isaac. And then Isaac ends up having a child named Jacob. And when Jacob comes into this world, he's a twin, so he has a brother. And what ends up happening is he has one brother who's supposed to come out first, but Jacob kind of switches things out and he pulls at his feet as he's coming out saying, no, I want to be first. That's literally how Jacob's life started. And as he got older, you realize that Jacob's brother Esau, he was kind of like the fighter, the warrior, the hunter-gatherer, right? The alpha male of the two. And Jacob was kind of the mama's boy, right? He could cook really well. What his older brother killed and skinned and brought to him to cook. But there's something happening where Isaac, as he was older, he was losing his sight. And what would end up happening is when a patriarchal society, the father would bestow a blessing and a birthright upon his children. And a time would come when he would transfer all the glory and the honor and all of the resources that would be available for the family onto the son that he would bless. And this was supposed to go to the firstborn, to Esau. So Esau listens to his dad. He goes out. He's going to go hunt for food that he can then cook and prepare and bring back to his dad so his dad can bless him. And Jacob, his mother, hears this plan and says, Jacob, go take one of your brother's clothes. I want you to kind of look and smell like him. He's hairy. You're smooth, so you need something with some fur. And I'm going to kill this animal, and you're going to fix a stew, and you're going to present it to your father, and he's going to give the blessing to you. And Jacob goes along with this. He does this, his own mother's idea, but he literally steals the birthright from his older brother to whom it rightfully belonged. And I say rightfully because if those of us who know, we know this story, right? This is all God's purposes and God's plan. But for Jacob, he didn't really know that. He wasn't aware that this was God's plan and God's purposes. He just knew this was how he was going to get ahead in the world. He knew this was how he was going to take what was rightfully someone else's and take it for himself. And when he does this, he does. He receives the birthright, and then Esau comes back, and he realizes he's been tricked out of his birthright and all of his inheritance. And his brother, who's more manly than him, who's stronger than him, who kills things for a living, is upset with him. He did what I would do, which would be run away. He leaves his father's household. He goes out into a far country. He gets out of Dodge as fast and as quick as he can. And what happens? He falls asleep on a plane in Genesis 28. And he has a dream. And in this dream, he sees heaven open up. And the angels start to descend and ascend right there at that place. And he realizes, I'm not in Kansas anymore. Where I am is far from where you can plot on geography. I'm actually in the presence of God here. Heaven is literally opening up and it is falling down upon me here in this place. So he calls it Bethel, where the presence of God dwells with his people. And he sees this and he's just so overwhelmed, so overawed that he can't get over it. In fact, at the end of Genesis 28, he says something significant. He says, this I know is where the presence of God dwells. And this is where he actually says, I'm going to vow to give God a tenth of all that I have. It's part of the start of the tithing principle. A man who just chapters earlier was taking as much as he could from someone else is now saying, I'm going to give all that I can. This is why 10% is significant. It cuts into your lifestyle, but still allows you to live. It's not a token. It's not a tip. It's meant to represent that you're literally giving all that you have to God. And it's represented in this small little bit and piece. Jacob is sitting here saying, this is where God's presence dwells, and I'm getting to see it. I've hustled my brother out of his birthright. I've leveraged all that I could to take from someone else to make myself better and stronger. I'm a liar, a cheat, a swindler. And God's presence comes to me? I'm going to change everything. I'm going to change my budget. I'm going to change what we call this place. I'm going to see you for who you are, God. Now that begins a story of transformation in Jacob's life. It's going to go on to where he actually experiences being hustled and swindled. If you know this story, he wants to marry someone, and his uncle, her father, says, yeah, sure, you can marry her. Just work for me 7 years. 7 years goes by, and instead, the dad switches sisters on him. How about that for divine justice? How about that for irony? Listen, that story is incredible. He goes through that, and for 7 years, he's worked for this man, and he gets to marry not the daughter he wanted, but the other daughter no one wanted. And he says, fine, I'll marry her too, but will you give me the other daughter that I did want, and I'll work for you another 7 years? Who is this guy? First off, I'm not going to talk about polygamy. I'm not going to talk about the basis of that in Scripture. Listen, Scripture is chock full of people who did a lot of things that aren't good. And it just says, this is what happened. I'm not saying this is how we should do it or repeat it. But he says, listen, I've just been swindled and hustled. I guess I deserve that. But can I actually marry the one I want to? So he works another 7 years. And as he works for his uncle, as he raises a family, as he causes prosperity to fall upon a man who swindled and cheated him, he finally gets to a point where he says, okay, I'm ready to leave and go home now. And he leaves, and as he does, he goes back home and he hears that his brother is coming out to meet him. The one he ran away from decades before. The one who he has stolen his birthright from. Now he's got two wives, a whole bunch of sheep and cattle, and he does this plan where he sends a bunch of cattle ahead of him and says, if Esau comes upon them, maybe he'll kill and take them and spare me. He's not exactly a good guy yet. But he says, maybe this will be a way I can curry favor. Maybe this is a way I can go before and say, please don't kill me, brother. I'm sorry. He does all of this. And it gets to a point where it's another night now. And in this night, he encounters an angel who comes down. An angel like one he saw ascending and descending before. Only this time, he wrestles with this angel because he sees this isn't just an angel. This is literally God coming to be with him. And he wrestles him all night long, and he will not let him go. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me, until I know your presence is with me. As I go into this scary thing, this thing that could kill me, let me know that you're at least with me. And the angel finally says, listen, the only way I'm going to get out of here tonight is if I literally break your hip. So I'm going to do that so you'll let me go. But yes, I will be with you. And it says that that was where his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. All this started because he entered a place where he saw heaven open up and the angels ascending and descending onto a man who didn't deserve it, into a man who it would take years for all of that to come to fruition, where his whole identity and nature would be changed from Jacob the swindler to Israel, the father of the people of God, the one through whom the world would ultimately be blessed through one of his children. Do you see what Jesus is saying here then? If that's the background, if that's the everything that leads up to it, when Jesus says, Nathaniel, you think I just did a cosmic parlor trick and told you I could hear you and see you when you were still a long way off? Guess what? You're going to see greater things. Like you're going to see heavens open up and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're going to see that where God's presence comes in to dwell with his unworthy people and makes them something they're not by nature is going to be me. the one who is not just the rabbi, not just the king of Israel, not just the one upon whom all the Old Testament speaks, but the one who is the Son of Man. The one who didn't deserve to die, but does it still. For a world he loves and yet doesn't know him. The testimony about Jesus is far greater than any other testimony about Jesus. Listen, if we want to see the world come alive to God, we need to show him Jesus. We need to make much of him, not us. We need to be the invisible glass, or invisible glass, you know what I mean, the transparent glass through which people don't even take notice of us, but see him. Jesus is the one who shows who God is most clearly. Jesus is the one who shows us our own hearts most clearly. What people need from us, they need him. And yet, this is how God has chosen to reveal him. It's through his people knowing him, seeing him, experiencing him, and inviting others in to do the same. He is the one who is the greater than all of these things we can make up or say about him. So how about it, guys? Who do we know that needs to see Jesus? Who around us needs to experience him the way you and I have experienced him? Who are you praying for to realize that they may be Jacobs, they may be swindlers, they may be skeptics, they may be people who don't deserve it, but God is wanting to literally open up heaven and reveal his son to them? How can we do what we do in order to invite people in to see and experience Jesus? This is not a church growth strategy. This is mission, and this is worship. This is what it means to be the people of God. Listen, I'd love to know how we can help you make much of Jesus to your friends and your family and your coworkers. I really would love to know what you need to help make much of him. But can I just end with this one story, this one illustration? What I'm calling the impact of ordinary gospel faithfulness. How many of you have heard of the name of Edward Kimball? Didn't think so. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher in Boston who prayed for his students, who were mostly boys, and they were rowdy. They couldn't sit still. They made a ruckus, and it was hard to teach them, but he committed to praying for them. And when he could, he would visit them where they worked, where they were hanging out. And one student in particular he went to visit, he was a shoe salesman. He went and visited this one highly energetic kid, least academic, the least articulate. Like, he just didn't get it at all. But he showed up at work in order to pray with him and tell him about Jesus. And he did. And you know who that man was? Dwight L. Moody. There's a publishing company named Moody. A man who is inarticulate. We're publishing books with his imprint. But Dwight L. Moody became one who then became a preacher, even though he wasn't skilled or trained or articulate to do it. But when he saw Jesus through Edward Kimball, his life changed. And he couldn't help but teach and share what he knew about Jesus with others. So he became a preacher, impacting thousands on multiple continents. And one of those people who was converted under his ministry was a man named Wilbur Chapman. I doubt any of you know Wilbur Chapman. But he also became an evangelist, one who would travel and preach. And one day, as he was preaching, a baseball player overheard him. And this baseball player given his life to Christ and became someone who helped him in his ministry. Just a servant, a worker, someone who would help him out, until one day he became one who would go out and have an evangelistic ministry of his own. This is Billy Sunday, a baseball player, converted to be a helper in an evangelistic crusade, who would then lead a crusade of his own. And Billy Sunday, under his ministry, led a man named Mordecai Ham. What a great name, Mordecai Ham. I don't know how those two things ever fit together, but it's great, isn't it? Mordecai Ham gets converted under Billy Sunday's ministry. Mordecai Ham was described as being lanky and like a bookworm. A baseball player can reach someone who might be self-identified in our generation as a nerd. And what happens with Mordecai Ham is he goes and he starts preaching in different cities, and he does some really crazy stuff. Like, he would literally rent a hearse and drive through the city in order to drive people to his own meetings later that night. Talk about theatrics. But do you know who showed up to one of his meetings? A kid in high school named Billy Frank. You know him as Billy Graham. Has Billy Graham reached people with the gospel? Has he invited people in to see Jesus and to give their lives to him? Say what you will about some of his theology, say what you will about some of his methods, but has God used Billy Graham to make much of Jesus? Can I get an amen? I know we're Presbyterian, but I mean, come on, it's Billy Graham. You know what I love about Billy Graham? He actually preached a funeral for a friend of his, a man named Dawson Trotman. Have you guys ever heard of the name Dawson Trotman? Thank you. Alex has, though. You know what Billy Graham said about this man, Dawson Trotman? He says, I don't know of another man who's touched more lives for Jesus than Dawson Trotman. Billy Graham, saying of a man we don't know, I can't think of another person in my day and age who's touched more lives for Christ than this man, Dawson Trotman. Dawson Trotman was a Sunday school teacher. He took the principles he saw in 2 Timothy and said, the things that I've been entrusted with, I'm just gonna entrust to others. And I'm gonna teach them how to know God and walk with God and study the Bible and help share what they know about God with others. And that led to him leading someone who was a Navy sailman on a base in Southern California to Christ. And that man started to grow, and he started to bring his friends to Dawson Trotman and say, Dawson, will you teach them what you taught me? And he said, no, that's not how this works. I teach you so you can teach them. And before you know it, there was 125 Navy sailors on a ship studying the Bible and walking with Jesus. And now 50, 60 years later, there's over 600 staff all over the world because a Sunday school teacher taught the Bible to someone who then taught it to someone else. Do you know what that strategy is called? Come and see. Come and see Jesus with me. How many lives are impacted from such a simple thing? It's because Jesus, he changes everything. We just need to show him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he's so amazing. Thank you that we get to see him all the days of our life and help us to lead others to him. And Father, help us make much of him. We pray and ask all this in your son's name. Amen.
For more content or to find out more about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchmansfield.com.